Well, it's so good to be with you, and just delighted to be preaching God's Word this morning. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 19, so if you have a Bible there and could turn to Psalm 19, that would be helpful. If not, please just reach out to the pew rack in front of you and grab one of those Bibles. Book of Psalms is kind of in the middle, and we want the 19th Psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. May God bless to our hearts this reading from his word. I grew up in the mountains in western North Carolina, and one of the great things about growing up there, at least as a teenager, was that as long as it wasn't raining, there was never a shortage of things to do in the mountains. They were safe, and they required a lot of exercise, and I could get up there with my friends, and we could have a lot of healthy fun that kept us out of trouble. And one of the things we liked to do on a number of weekends, we'd do this in the winter and in the summer, would be to hike up in the mountains on a Friday night after school, backpacking, and sleep out in the mountains. And I remember one time in particular, we had hiked up, it was very cold, it was in the winter, we had hiked up high into the mountains, and we were on a wide trail. We put our sleeping bags down, and we just slept, or at least the other two guys did. I didn't, because I couldn't sleep very well that night. I had rocks poking in my back and roots up under me in my sleeping bag, and eventually I just gave up and opened my eyes and looked up at the sky. It was the middle of the night. It was very quiet. It's not quiet in the mountains in the night in summer when the cicadas are making all kinds of echoes, but in the winter, it's really, really quiet. The leaves were off the trees, so even though it was the mountains, so I couldn't see from horizon to horizon, I could see this vast display of the night sky above me. It was a moonless night. The Milky Way stretched out, and I just lay there unable to sleep, but watching this huge show go by as the hours ticked by and the stars just rotated through the sky. It was an absolutely beautiful and unforgettable experience. It was an experience that David, who wrote this psalm must have had many times in the arid climate, desert climate of Israel, as he watched, and he didn't have mountains to deal with, as he watched the stars cross the horizon from one side to the other. I think that's what he's got in mind as he writes these words. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That word handiwork is a word that would be used of what a potter, a craftsman, or a craftswoman produces as he or she sits at the wheel, very skilled, and produces one after the other of maybe little trinkets or little utensils, one after the other, really skilled, so used to doing this. That's the way God is presented in Psalm 19. We also find him presented that way in Psalm 8. If you just flip back a couple of pages and look at Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers..." So this is fine handwork that God is doing here. "The work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David portrays God as someone so magnificent that he can create galaxies and stars and planets and black holes and event horizons, just like a potter sitting at a wheel would create spoons and cups and bowls and little trinkets for children to play with. That's how easily God created the heavens. He goes on in verse 2 and says that the heavens God created deliver a message day to day, pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. David knows that at night in the desert, when the stars are stretched across the sky, there's not really any sound. No words are being spoken. But a message is nevertheless being delivered that is very loud. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. An urban equivalent might be being the first one to arrive at a wedding reception in a great hall with the chandeliers lit, the flowers all displayed in beauty, the decorations all done, but you're the first one there. You know people have been there. And it delivers this wonderful message of celebration and joy, both of what has happened, the focus on making the decorations, and then what will happen, the wonderful celebration that's about to occur. And David says the night sky is like that. It delivers this powerful message about God. He goes on to talk about a single astronomical body, the sun, that God has made. Remember, he's just made it just like he would make a cup, the sun. Let's talk about the sun, David says. "In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat." That last line there is nothing hidden from its heat, is intended to communicate how massively strong and important the sun is. Absolutely nothing on the face of the earth can survive without the light and the heat of the sun. There were people in David's time who worshiped the sun. Just a few miles south of David in Israel, and there was Egypt, where people worshiped the sun. And David says here, you know, the sun is very great. The sun is an amazing body that crosses the sky from one side to the other. The sun is like a strong young teenager headed out in an athletic contest. It's running its course from one side of the heavens to the other. Or it's like a young man headed out of his house on his wedding day to the house of his bride, where his parents live, the bride's parents live, his future in-laws. He runs there. He's in glory. The sun is glorious. In other words, David says, strong, glorious, virile, healthy. Yes, the son is magnificent. The son is great. But his point about the son comes at the end of verse 4. In them, he, that is God, and the them refers to the heavens and the night and the day, in them, he, God, has set a tent for the son. In other words, God is like a father in a nomadic culture in the desert who has a large family, and one of the tents that his family occupies belongs to the son, and that tent is the night. And the son goes and occupies that tent at night, and then in the morning, this massively powerful astronomical body with which no, apart from which no life on earth could exist, this son gets up in the morning and basically says, Dad, I'm going on a run. Is that okay with you? And God says, yes, just be back at the end of the day. And the son returns home. In other words, the son, as great as it is, the son is not God. God is the creator of the son, and God is sovereign over the son. So what's the overall message of verses 1 to 6? What is David trying to say by these wonderful poetic observations about God? Well, I think he's implying a lot of things, but his primary message couldn't be clearer. It comes in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. When we look at the sun and we look at the stars and we look at the world around us, they all proclaim one clear, unmistakable message. The God who created all of this is glorious. Now, glorious is not a word we use much. We use it in church, but we don't use it many other places. What does it mean? What does the word glory mean? Well, the Hebrew word actually means weighty. It has to do with weight. What we mean when we say that the heavens declare the glory of God is that God is incredibly, ultimately, enormously important. God is the most important being in the entire universe, and the whole universe witnesses to his importance. He's powerful. He is sovereign. He controls the stars. They don't do what they do by themselves. The sun doesn't get up in the morning and go to bed at night by itself. The world is not a clock that just sort of ticks without anybody doing anything to it. The world is sustained by this massively important creator, God. And I think David means for that to come to us as a word of comfort. Has your life ever seemed chaotic? You know, a lot of disasters we can sort of anticipate. We saw a lot of rain this morning. I stuck my head out the door this morning and looked around the corner to see if little area in our yard that's been flooding had flooded again. I sort of anticipated that. But we all know life is full of disasters that we can't really anticipate. If we've lived very long, we've experienced them, many of us. The phone call that we were totally not expecting from the doctor that says a loved one is very, very sick, or that we ourselves are very, very sick. Entering the password and the username and calling up the bank account on our computer screen and sitting before it, and it's suddenly dawning up on us, there's no way out of this financial mess that somehow we've gotten ourselves into. Or the email that comes at the end of a long day at work from a supervisor that says, can you come down to my office to see me? And unexpectedly, we learn the news, we're being laid off. Our lives are sometimes full of what seems like chaos. And what Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6 tells us is that our lives, they might seem chaotic, but they are not. The God who created the heavens and the earth has our lives under his sovereign hand of power and control. You know, the first words in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, tell us that God created the heavens and the earth out of chaos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Have you ever felt like your life was without form and was void? And darkness was over the face of the deep. Have things ever gotten so bad that you can't see anything? Darkness is over the face of the deep. Well, into that, God comes in Genesis 1, and he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And down in verse 6, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." That's the same word David uses in Psalm 19 for the sky above. "Let there be a firmament above," and he gives order to the chaos. David intends for that to come as a word of comfort to us. But I think all of us have had the experience of realizing, well, my life looks chaotic, but I'm a Christian, and I believe God is in control. But I'm not actually all that comforted right now by that thought, because it doesn't look to me like the God who's in control and orders the universe from morning to night is treating me very well. Is God good? I know he's in control. I know he's there. I know he's sovereign. But is he good? No, the disciples had this question of Jesus as they raged and bumped along on the Galilean Sea in the midst of the storm, and Jesus was asleep on a cushion. And they needed help bailing out the boat. And they shook him awake, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" You know, that's sometimes the question we have for the Lord Jesus as well. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That's what David talks about next. That God cares. Verses 7 to 11. You know, that large philosophical problem we've just raised. How can God be all-powerful and all-good, and yet bad things still happen? That's a huge philosophical question, and the Scriptures never answer it. They never tell us, "Oh, well, this is the solution to that problem, A, B, C." They don't do that. It doesn't mean there isn't a solution. There is. It's out there. God and his wisdom and love has decided not to communicate it to us, I suspect, because we could not understand it in our finitude right now. There will come a time, I hope and I think, when we will understand the answer to that question. But that's not how God handles the chaos that enters our life in his love and his wisdom. Instead of giving us the answer to that philosophical question, God, in his mercy and grace and love, gives us instructions about how to live in the world that we see around us, a world that's so often rebellious against him, that's so often broken and has all kinds of things wrong with it. The Lord, in his goodness and love and grace, gives us instructions about how to live in that world. And so that's what David comes to next. This God who is sovereign over the world has also told us how to live in the world. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." The word perfect means it has no mistakes in it. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. The law of the Lord is unblemished. It is absolutely perfect. And it revives the soul. That implies that God knows that we're often going to get off the track. You know, the Bible teaches there are two ways. There's the way to life and the way to death. And it often asks the question, which way are you on? And God tells us in his grace and mercy, you know, if you're on the way to death, Let my word revive you. Jump over onto the way of life. It's described in my word. It gives life to the soul that's moving down the wrong path. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This little phrase, making wise the simple, is not a compliment to us. It assumes that we're all simpletons who need some wisdom about how to live in life. You know, my family and I shouldn't blame my family. At least I am the kind of person that never reads the instructions when I get an electronic device. And I always set the manual aside. I sometimes don't even read the quick start guide. I just start fiddling with it. And we have right now in our house a Blu-ray DVD player that I think we got maybe 4 years ago at Christmas time. It was on sale at Best Buy. And I don't think we've plumbed the depths of 1/10 of what this thing will do because we've never read the manual. We're still fiddling with two remotes trying to, you know, get it and the TV to just work. That's just the way we are. It's the way I am. I just am too impatient. I just want the thing to work. And I never really plumb the depths, usually, of what my computers and my phones and all that will do. I'm just way too impatient. The Lord says, you know, we're like that when it comes to life. He knows that. And he's telling us here, don't be impatient. Read the instructions. I wrote them. I am the creator. I know how life is best lived. I've given you an absolutely infallible guide. The testimony of the Lord is sure. You don't know what you're doing. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. He goes on, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What does David mean when he says that the word of God is right and it is pure? You know, there are lots of laws in various human societies that are not right and pure. They are designed to keep those who are in power, and they are designed to enrich the powerful who made the laws, often at the expense of the rest of the people who must keep the laws. I think we have a few laws like that actually in the state of Alabama. Most societies do, because laws are created by sinful people. Not so with the law of God. Not so with the Holy Scriptures. Everything in the Holy Scriptures is just. Everything in the Holy Scriptures is pure. God didn't create the Scriptures out of self-serving motives to enrich himself. He created the Scriptures out of a desire to bless us and to lead us in the way of life. Verse 9 kind of breaks the pattern. Instead of giving us another word, another synonym for the instructions of God, the Scripture of God, it describes something that the Scriptures engender in us, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What does David mean by that? You know, we're uncomfortable with the idea that we should fear God, and yet the Scriptures say we should over and over and over again. They tell us that it's a good thing to fear the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? It's not a negative thing in the Scriptures. It's a good thing. What does it mean? Well, it means that we should be honest about who God is. The heavens declare the glory, the weight, the importance of God. Ignoring him, turning a blind eye to him is not a good idea. He is the most important being in the universe. That's what the fear of the Lord helps us to understand. And once we understand that, we also begin to understand the character of God. The character of this enormously important being who created and controls the whole universe is merciful and gracious and kind. He could be any kind of God he wanted to be. But he is a gracious and kind and merciful God. Remember what Jesus did in the boat when the disciples shook him awake and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He stood up And he said to the wind, be quiet. And to the waves, be still. And a great calm came over the ocean. He saved his disciples. His disciples' response was fear. They knew they had the Creator God in their boat with them. The one who had created the wind and the waves was with them, and he silenced the wind and the waves. In other words, the final day when God would set everything wrong with the world right, that final day had come backward from the future into the present, and suddenly there were no winds and no waves that would hurt anybody in that boat for that moment. It was a display of what God intends for us all. We don't know how he'll do it. We don't know why he doesn't do it right now. But one day there will be no winds and waves in which people will drown. The fear of the Lord is clean. You can count on it. There's nothing wrong with it. It is clean, and it endures forever. We don't have to go down to the self-help section of the bookstore once a month to figure out how to live, because the Bible instructs us how to live. Some of those books might be helpful, but only insofar as they also confirm what we find in the Bible. David goes on in verses 10 and 11 and says, the two most important things in the lives of people that do not acknowledge God, food and money, even in their very best and most desirable forms, honey and gold, are not better than the Word of God. The Word of God is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. This is why they're valuable. They warn us of what we need to stay away from. And in keeping them, there is great reward. They help us to understand who we are, who God is, and all that he intends for us. Now, it's important to say at the end here, after talking so much about the law of God and the importance of our reading it and obeying it and being obedient to it, that these words were written by a believer who understood God's grace and his mercy. David knew what it meant to be forgiven by God. If you just look over with me very quickly at Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So David is not talking about in verses 7 to 11 how we win God's favor. He's been forgiven by God, and he rejoices in his forgiveness. He didn't know how that would happen. He didn't know about Jesus yet, in his death on the cross and the atoning death, that he would die for sin. But he knew that God was gracious and merciful and would work out a way to forgive his sin, and he trusted it in God for that. And so in verses 7 to 11, when he talks about acknowledging the law of God and obeying the law of God, he's not talking about getting into the people of God. He's talking to the people of God about the way that they should live. And in verses 12 to 13, he also acknowledges that he is constantly a sinner. That just having the law of God and reading the law of God doesn't mean that he's not going to sin. And this is why he prays to God in verses 12 and 13. You'll notice this turns into a prayer. So far, it's been a description of the heavens and of the scriptures. Now it turns into a prayer to God. Oh God, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Lord, I need your declaration of innocence. Please declare me innocent. God will do that on the basis of what the Lord Jesus is going to do in hundreds of years after this. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. You know, David knew that sin can get its hooks into you and enslave you. This is also what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. The world around us might think, oh, not being under the authority of the Word of God is real freedom. I can do anything I want. The Scriptures tell us, David tells us, no, it's actually dominion when you're not under the authority of Scripture. It's a dominion of sin reigning over you. And so he prays, Lord, let not presumptuous sins have dominion over me and reign over me. I don't want sin to get its hooks into me and lead me around by the nose. Then he says, I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. You know, we live in an age, really, of information overload. We have that problem not really of trying to find a needle in a haystack, but trying to find a needle in a needle stack when it comes to information. If we Google something, we get every possible perspective on it. We get every kind of piece of information anybody's ever thought about anything via Google. When we turn on the radio, we listen to Rush Limbaugh over here. We listen to Diane Reams over there. We don't know who to believe, what to think. We've got stuff just coming at us from every direction. What perspective should we take? And a lot of those perspectives out there are dead wrong. They will lead you down the road to destruction. What David is telling us in this psalm is that the Scriptures are God's good and gracious gift to guide us through the chaos that it looks like life consists of a lot of times for us. Way back in the 1930s, there was a little town in south central France called Le Chambon, still there. But hardly anybody goes there. It's not much of a tourist destination. It's kind of on an open plain in the hills. It's not all that beautiful. People who live in Le Chambon, this little backwater town, tend to be shepherds and farmers. They're simple people. But the thing about Le Chambon, particularly back in the 1930s, was that there were several Bible-believing churches there. There was a little French Reformed church, a little Huguenot church, where the people had really been persecuted a lot. That's one reason they were out in the, you know, in the boonies. And there was a little Catholic church, and there was a little fundamentalist church, where the people just followed the Scofield Reference Bible in French, because these were all French people. And back in the 1930s, the little Reformed church in Le Chambon got a new pastor. He and his family were sophisticated, learned people with high levels of education, and they came from the city. I can't quite remember right now which city. I think it was Paris that they moved from. And they moved to this little backwater. And when André Trocmé got there in the 1930s, he was a real Bible believer, too, and he was optimistic about the prospects of his pastorate in this little Reformed church. He wrote this to a friend back in America when he got there. Now, Trocmé was himself French, but he had a friend in America. He had been to seminary over here. And he comments to his friend, "The old Huguenot spirit is still alive. The humblest peasant home has its Bible, and the father reads it every day. So these people who do not read the papers but the Scriptures do not stand on the moving soil of opinion, but on the rock of the Word of God." Now, the only reason I know that quote and know who André Trocmé is because of the work of a couple of Jewish philosophers and ethicists, one of whom wrote this article on André Trocmé. His name is Pierre Sauvage, and he was born in Le Chambon. And he was a tiny baby in the 1930s and 1940s when the Nazis invaded France and took over the government, so that it became the Vichy government, and began to employ their policies of the destruction of the Jewish people. And the amazing thing about this little town, Le Chambon, was that it only had 5,000 people in it. But the estimates are that the people of Le Chambon, who went to these little churches, the rural Reformed church, the little fundamentalist church, and the Catholic church was part of it too, they saved a group of Jews equivalent to their own population, 5,000. Every single Jew, including Pierre Sauvage, was saved from the Nazis. Every single Jew, the word got out in the underground. Hey, there's this little place in south central France up in the mountains. If you can somehow get there, they'll take care of you. Word got out, and Jews came and knocked on doors. Now, it's not as if there were not any Nazis around. There were in the surrounding area. They had come to this area. And this little town put itself in great danger. And the families that went to these churches knew that if they were caught hiding Jews, they and their families would also go to the death camps. But they did it anyway. Why? That's the question that Pierre Sauvage asks in this article. He's not a believer to this day. He's not a Christian. He's Jewish. But he comes to this conclusion that quotation I read to you a moment ago, the fact that these humble Christian shepherds and farmers staked their destiny on the Word of God was what caused them, when the fashion was to be anti-Semitic and to deliver Jews over to the Nazis, what caused them not to go with the winds of fashion and the culture around them, and instead to reach out in compassion and love. Pierre Sauvage says they knew what it meant to love your neighbor as yourself, because they had read that in the Word of God and their lives had been shaped by it. Now, we live in a day now, thankfully, not that disastrous, but we live in a day when there is massive confusion out there, even among Christians, even in the churches, about how we ought to live. David would tell us in Psalm 19, anchor yourself to the Word of God. So let's let David's closing prayer be our closing prayer as well in verse 14. O Lord, we pray that you would take the words of our mouths. Lord, we know that words can be either bad or good. And we know that our inclination is for our words to be bad. So we pray that you would take the words of our mouths and the meditations, Lord, of our hearts. We know that our meditations can be bad or good. They can lead to what is good or they can lead to what is evil. Take the meditations of our hearts. Make them acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, we thank you for the redemption that we have had through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to live by the good gift of your word that you have given us. And now, O Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to give back to you. We know we are not earning your favor through giving you these gifts, but we're responding in gratitude for the wonderful gift of salvation and your word that you have given to us. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.